Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We began last Sunday a series in the book of Acts. If you were not with us last Sunday, I will try to kind of briefly catch you up in a moment. In about 1 minute, I'll do what I did last Sunday, but it'll kind of crack your heads open. So feel free to, you can go online and download it for free. No, and if you want to kind of see what was the background to today's message, you're welcome to do that. The title of our series, Grace and the Unstoppable Mission of God. Today we're going to see why it is unstoppable. It is completely and totally unstoppable. Title of today's message, Why are you looking for Jesus up there? And if you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we ask through Jesus Christ that you would give us eyes to see, that you would open our eyes so that we could see Jesus in the Scriptures. And seeing, we would believe. And Lord, that you would use us in the transformation of the world by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, if you would, begin reading with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 9. Acts 1 and verse number 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Some people might ask, believers in our own day, what right do you have to preach to me? Maybe you've had somebody ask you that question. What right do Christians have, for that matter, to go into an Islamic country where it's against the law and proclaim Jesus and evangelize people for the gospel? In the St. Pete Times, I think it was 1999 or 2000, one of their editorialists wrote a column about some missionaries who had been killed in Afghanistan because they were evangelizing. And the editorial basically summed it up saying, it's their fault. The Afghan people had every right to kill them because it's against the law. They should have known better. I thought that was quite appalling, to be frank with you. But it tells you a little bit of where our culture is even. What would give you the right? What would give you the right to preach the gospel if our own country said it was against the law? Why do we spend money and lives translating scriptures into languages that people haven't asked for? You know, they aren't coming to Wycliffe and saying, hey, would you guys please translate it into our language? We really need you to translate it into our language. Not generally, I'm sure it's happened. But as a rule of thumb, that's not the case. Some people today view the spread of the Christian faith as a crime against humanity. And that view, by the way, is increasing. What authority can allow us to stand up against governments, against laws? What authority can allow us to do that? Every Christian needs to know the answer to that question. And our text points us straight at that answer. Note that our text began with these simple words, after he said this. After he said what? Well, after he answered their question of verse 6 about when he would restore the kingdom to Israel, and as we looked at last week in those first 8 verses, he did answer their question, but he in effect says, I'm not going to tell you when, but I will tell you how. I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but I am going to tell you how I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, I don't have time to explain all of that now, but in short, we found last week that the answer was that it will be through the empowering of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the Scriptures. It will begin when we conquer the capital city, Jerusalem, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And then when we move to the historic boundaries of the nation of Israel, which would include Judea and Samaria, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And then, oh, by the way, we're going to break out all boundaries, and we're going to go to the ends of the earth, restoring the kingdom to Israel, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And we looked at that in depth last week. We saw how that he would make them a nation of witnesses in fulfillment of the Scriptures. So what's next? What is the next thing that must take place in order for the kingdom to be restored to Israel? The new king must take his throne. And the scene before us, the scene we just read, is the ascension, the enthronement of Jesus Christ. These verses cover one of the most underrated moments in the whole book of Acts. Not only is it the most significant event in the book of Acts that we just read, it's also the most significant event, or at least certainly one of the most significant events in world history. Yet if you were to create a list by consensus, by popularity of, hey, what are the best and most important passages in the book of Acts, I would argue that the verses we read, verses 9 through 11 of that first chapter, would barely be on anybody's list. It might make a few, and it probably wouldn't be at the top. Now, verse 8 might be included. That's a favorite for kind of commissioning and sending people into the world. And certainly chapter 2 would be at the top of most people's lists in one fashion or another. But verses 9 through 11 would not likely make many lists. Now part of that probably because of the subtlety with which it's communicated. But what is given to us in these verses is given in language that either betrays its significance or that purposely conceals it. Not from, but purposely conceals it for those with eyes to see. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And so, notice that as the disciples, you know, Jesus is giving them this charge, telling them, answering their question about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. After he said this, he's taken up before their very eyes. A cloud now hides him from their sight. And they're looking. They're looking. And suddenly two men appear. Two men dressed in white. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Now these two men had a message for them and they have a message for us. You may recall if you're here on Easter that we looked at a text, the resurrection scene in Luke chapter 24. And there, interestingly enough, there were two men that appeared with dazzling clothes. And oddly enough, you may recall that they ask almost the same exact question. You see, why are you looking where you are looking? Is fundamentally the question. And that's the same question they ask that Easter morning. Note with me, Luke 24, verses 4 and 5. While this is the women that are at the tomb, while they're wondering about this stone rolled away, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why are you looking where you are looking? Isn't that the same thing he just asked? They just asked the disciples? These same two angels show up. Why are you looking into the sky? Why are you looking where you're looking? And if you were here on Easter, you may recall the point of that chapter is to continually, every scene ends with a directing our attention to look for Jesus in his words and in the Old Testament scriptures. If you want to see the living Jesus, basically the summary of that chapter, look in the scriptures and look at what he told you. Look in the scriptures and look at what he told you. Look in the scriptures and look at what he told you. That's where you're going to see the living Christ. And I used to preach this text right here in verses 9 through 11 that basically the point was the angels are telling them, stop looking in the sky and go get busy doing the mission that he gave you. And that preach is really good. The problem with that is it can't actually be true that that's the point. And the reason that can't be the point is because they weren't supposed to go do the mission yet. They could have looked in the sky for a while because it wouldn't have really mattered. They were supposed to wait before they went to do the mission. So they weren't delaying anything by looking in the sky. That wasn't the issue. The issue is the same issue that happened at the tomb. They're looking in the wrong place if they want to see Jesus. Where are they supposed to look? Well, we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, but certainly immediately, that their attention is being turned to the Scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies and the words of Jesus. If you want to know where Jesus is now, if you want to really see what just happened, you better search elsewhere. And we'll show you that this morning. Now, there's one other time in Luke's writings that two guys show up, just kind of suddenly appear. Now, this time it wasn't angels. You may remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, suddenly there appeared two men with Jesus, and their raiment was dazzling as well. But this time it's not angels. Who was it? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. Now, they're testifying to Jesus, the law and the prophets. Do you think there's a consistent message every time two guys show up to testify to something here? Look at the law and the prophets. The third guy, Jesus, look at his words. These two or three witnesses are what testify to the authenticity of what is taking place here. And that's where we're continually being pointed. So where are we to look in order to see Jesus? Where did they look in order to see Jesus? Well, Peter himself went to the Old Testament scripture and found the answer of what he was looking for. He's looking for Jesus. Where did he go? But in chapter 2, Peter reveals to us that he did go to the Old Testament. He figured out where he went. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, now this is the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up after the whole event with tongues and people draw around, and he begins to preach a sermon. Men of Israel, right? That's how it begins. And he talks about the fulfillment of the prophecy, but he gets to the end. This is the closing of that sermon. This is the part of the sermon that gets the people to cry out and say, "What must we do?" Interesting. What is it? What is it? He's explaining what happened in verses 9 to 11 that we read a moment ago. And here it is in Acts 2, verse 30. But he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And then in verse 33, we read about it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out. This is what happened in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord... Now note he's quoting the Old Testament here. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Christ, King, over all Israel. God has made him your king. Now, Peter speaks of the promise that David had. What was the promise David had? That one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. Then he describes what happened between the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And that's this, exalted to the right hand of God. What happened in Acts 1, 9 through 11 when Jesus disappeared was Christ was being enthroned on high in heavenly glory. This is now David's descendant sitting on his throne. No, not his earthly throne. An eternal throne. One that throne was pointing to. Then in verse 34, he describes it as ascending into heaven. Now, remember back in those, why are you looking up into the sky? The same word, heaven. Same word as heaven here. Same one that you've seen going to the sky. Four times in those verses we read earlier, we had the word heaven. Sky, heaven, same word in the original language. Here, he ascended into heaven. Suddenly, Peter realizes what was taking place when he was hidden in those clouds. He was ascending into heaven. And then he quotes the psalm and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Peter sums it all up saying that God has made him Lord and Messiah, King. Now, Daniel had a vision of this same event. In the book of Daniel, Daniel had a vision of the same event, but Daniel wasn't looking from the earth up. Daniel was seeing it from heaven. He was given a vision of what it looked like from heaven. So instead of looking up in the sky and seeing Jesus hidden behind a cloud, Daniel is seeing what really is going on behind that cloud, if you will. And so this is what we read. Now this, in Daniel, is the answer that God promised to give in response to all the empires of the world and their cruel oppression and the carnage that they would bring in the world. He said, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Remember that Jesus hidden behind the clouds? He's coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That took place that day when the disciples were watching and they're just staring up into the sky. And those two men, those two angels had to come and say, hey guys, if you want to know what's really going on up there, look in the scriptures. And clearly they did, as we see in the rest of the book of Acts. Paul describes this event as Christ being seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, far above every law that can be written, far above, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I've got news for you. Jesus isn't going to sit somewhere else in the age to come. He's already sitting where he's going to sit, because it's far above every other place that he could sit, not only in the present, but also in the future. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's the glorious event that was happening in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And that's why I say it was so understated. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11 is the enthronement of the king promised in Isaiah, who will reign in righteousness on a throne over Israel forever, of whose government and peace there will be no end. Now we put that on Christmas cards, and we should. It's a glorious verse. But we often don't realize what it really means. These verses describe an event to which the entire Old Testament pointed, and it is the first and essential step in the restoration of the kingdom to Israel that the disciples had asked about in verse 6. But to see it, we can't look in the sky, we have to look in the scriptures. This event, the ascension of Christ, is what drives the book of Acts. This is what drives the book of Acts. We tend to think that the day of Pentecost drives the book of Acts. No, the day of Pentecost was significant. But this is what drives the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the kingdom of Christ advancing on the kingdoms of the world through the army that he raises up and empowers by the Holy Spirit. And we can know that if you, the verse that Peter quotes in his sermon out of Psalm 110. If we read that in context, we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But this is what comes after it. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Jesus is enthroned, and he is ruling from Zion, and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Acts is the book which describes Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies, extending his mighty scepter from Zion, but not some earthly Zion, not some earthly city. He ascended up right above that city, and he's enthroned on high in the heavenly Zion. Amen. That is worth rejoicing in. In the words of Isaiah, in the book of Acts, we see the Lord riding on a swift cloud and the idols of the nations trembling before him. Where does the authority to preach the gospel come from? Where does the authority to bring the gospel to nations that outlaw it come from? We preach in his name. Forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. We come in his authority. And who is he? He's the one that is king over every king. He is enthroned on high and he rules from heaven. That's who he is. Now, if these verses, Acts 1, 9 through 11, describe the most significant event that had to take place for the kingdom to be restored to Israel, then what follows should confirm that. If what I'm saying to you is right and that's what the point is, then what follows should confirm that, and I think it does. Read with me, beginning in verse number 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." And then there's a parenthetical statement here. It's not Peter talking, but Luke now explaining something. "With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out." It's great for the movie version, isn't it? Give you a little something to look at. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms," so we're back to Peter now talking. So if you end of verse 17, "he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, how many of y'all have ever thought to yourself, "I really want to hear a sermon about this part of the book of Acts"? I dare say none of us have that thought, right? And the task was given to me. So, here's reality. It is, because we're unfamiliar with these verses, we generally don't pay much attention to them as we read through our Bibles. It is work to understand them. But if I don't at times make you work a little more than you would otherwise want to work in understanding the scriptures, then I'm not doing my job. Amen. So, I'm going to give you just a few minutes of hard work, but it'll pay dividends in your understanding of the book of Acts. So just be willing to do a few minutes of hard work with me. Because we need to see, Peter went to the scriptures. Peter's going to look for Jesus. And we discover that Peter, he sees something that had been fulfilled. And he sees something that must be fulfilled. He sees something that had been fulfilled. And he sees something that they still need to do in the scriptures. And so let's look at what Peter sees here. In verse 20, we have this quotation. Peter's quoting from two different psalms, and it's significant what's going on here. Remember what we talked about in the last couple of weeks, that the purpose of the book of Acts is to testify to the authenticity of the Christian faith as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And we're going to get an example of that right here, and with many others through the book. Now, on first read, it might appear that Peter's a sloppy theologian. I mean, how many of y'all have read things like this and you think to yourself, what is he talking about? Those verses don't seem to be anything about Judas. You ever had that thought? Okay. How many of you have ever heard somebody tell you, "You know, the apostles, they had a unique way of interpreting the Old Testament, but we can't interpret the Old Testament like the apostles. We need to follow these rules over here that they're going to now teach us from their book or their class or whatever they're doing." You heard that? By the way, Todd's not going to tell you that in the class he's teaching on understanding the Bible and interpreting the Bible. So, good news. Okay? But I've heard that. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. And it always seemed puzzling to me that they were telling me that we can't learn from the apostles how to read the Old Testament, but we have to learn from them. That just seemed puzzling to me because it seems like the apostles might know more about how we should do it than they would. I don't know. Call me crazy, but it just seems like. Is Peter confused? I mean, it seems like in verse 20, may his place be deserted and may no one dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. It seems like he takes two psalms that contradict each other. He throws them both out there and says, you know, I think I'll take the second one. You ever had that thought as you've read it? It does look like that, doesn't it? But that's not what's going on. We've got to pay a little more attention if we want to understand what's going on here. The first verse he quotes is from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm that the Jews would have understood to be about King David and his enemies. And so they would have understood, the reason they have it in their songbook is that it's ultimately about the Messiah and his enemies. So they understood that the book of Psalms was for them. And if we want to understand the book of Psalms, we have to understand that the book of Psalms is our prayer book, the church's prayer book, and it's Christ's prayer book that he prays with us. Now, if you read the 69th Psalm, you'll find many parts that are clearly about Jesus. For instance, Jesus quotes this from that psalm, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Or, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Where does that point us to? The cross, right? Here's the surrounding context of the verse Peter's quoting. "Pour out your wrath on them," that's his enemies. "Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their dwelling," or their tents, their dwelling. "May they," in verse 28, "may they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous." So Peter sees in this psalm what in verse 16 he tells us had already been fulfilled. And that's where Luke has to explain to us about the field. You see, the only dwelling Judas had since the apostles had forsaken all to follow Jesus was the field that was bought with his blood money. And so nobody could dwell therein, and so how was that fulfilled? There's a cemetery there. The only people that live there are dead. Hence, they don't live there anymore. And it will forever be uninhabited, right? So that's the fulfillment of that verse. But then he goes to another psalm, the 109th psalm, and he looks at a verse there. He sees there one that still had to be fulfilled. One had been fulfilled, and the other needed to be fulfilled. And there's another psalm about the enemies of the Messiah. And notice the context. See if this doesn't sound like Judas. "In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship." Yeah, betrayal, right? Verse 8, "May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership." Well, Judas's days were few, weren't they? Cut short. But Peter sees it and says, wait. "May another take his place of leadership." So Peter says, we need to do this. He's reading the Old Testament. He's seeing Christ in it. And he's actually letting the Old Testament tell him how he, as a believer in Jesus, needs to live. Because he sees how it points to Jesus and how it is fulfilled. So Peter isn't, let me see if I can find a verse to support what we just did. That's not what he's doing. Peter is actually looking there and seeing what he must do because of what the verse says. That's a big difference. That's a huge difference. That wasn't so hard, was it? Okay, it's good. Now, Peter and his first audience, the 120, and Luke's first audience would have understood something that we often miss. And they would have seen what was missing. And it's important that we see what was missing. And so now I want to just back up and look at the larger section of what's going on here. Why is this story about casting lots and filling a slot for Matthias even here in our Bibles? Why was Peter so adamant that it was necessary? I mean, is it because we needed to know who Matthias was? No, because he's never mentioned again anywhere in the New Testament, so that's certainly not it. Been easier to ignore him. Is it because we somehow need to just know what's filled the space between Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, I doubt it. So why? Why is it here? It's because of what's missing. Now let's back up to verse 12 and let's just walk right back through these verses and see what's going on. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. So They're doing what Jesus told them to do, return to Jerusalem. So they return to Jerusalem. It's about a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrive, they, who are they? The apostles, went upstairs to the room where they were staying. So they go to this room they're staying in. Now, we've always assumed, I think people generally assume, it's the same place they had the Lord's Supper at. We don't know. It doesn't tell us where it was. Might have been that room. Might have been another room. We're not really sure. But it's the room where they're staying presently. And they get there, those present, and then it goes through and it lists their names. It goes through all 11 names. They join together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, if I told you, if I said to you, hey, you know, the seven elders at Gulf Coast, last week we went to Atlanta, we stayed at the Holiday Inn, and while we were there, we joined together constantly in prayer with 120 other pastors from all over the country and prayed for a week solid. How many of you would assume that when I said that we went there, stayed at a Holiday Inn, and we joined together with 120 pastors, how many of you would assume that I meant that the 120 pastors all crammed into our hotel room at the Holiday Inn? I would dare say nobody would assume that. Yet for years, everybody's been telling us that the apostles were gathered together in the upper room until the day of Pentecost, and that's in fact where they were on the day of Pentecost, they tell us. But the text doesn't say that at all. It says they went back to Jerusalem to the upper room where they were staying, and they joined together with all these other people. Where did they join together with them? Well, not likely in the room because it wouldn't hold them. We're told where they joined together with them. Where do good Jews go to pray? The temple. And at the end of Luke 24, we're told in verse 53, or verse 52 and 53, they worshipped him right after the ascension and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So they slept in the upper room. They went to the temple all day and prayed. That's where they were praying. And by the way, that's where they were on the day of Pentecost. And you'll see why that's important when we get to Acts chapter 2. Not going to go there today. How many people were there with them? Verse 15. How many people were there? A group numbering about 120. Okay. Now, we have 11 guys, and he names all of them. Why does he go through the... Why didn't he just say, and the 11 went? The apostles went and stayed in the upper room. No, he says, he goes through their names particularly. Why does he labor through that? Well, I think there are two reasons. These are my thoughts on it. First, he labors it to point out that one is missing. If I ask you, what are the Ten Commandments? What are you going to do? You're going to go, okay, love the Lord your God. Notice what you do with your hands the second I start saying, what are the Ten Commandments? Okay, I say, what are the tribes of Israel? You're going to count, but you're going to have to use two of your toes, right? You need 12. And so you're going to start counting. Because we just don't know. And if I were to say, who are the apostles? You're going to do the same thing. Well, you got Peter, James, John. We got those three, right? And then, of course, there's Philip, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas. We all know Thomas, right? And then you're going to start counting. Well, he's laboring through this list so that we recognize the obvious. There's one missing. And there's another reason why I think he labors through the list. Because the only other time the apostles are mentioned by name is when Jesus chose them. And Jesus is about to choose another one. Notice in verse 24 and 25, they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. This is about Jesus choosing another apostle. Now, what's missing? An apostle's missing. Jesus had told the apostles at the Last Supper in Luke 22, and I confer on you a kingdom. We discovered last week that's exactly what's taking place here. Just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, with Gentiles, the math would work out just fine. 11 apostles, 120. No problem, just divide by 11. We wouldn't see any problem with 11 thrones. But the Jews wouldn't have thought that way, and neither would anyone who understands the Old Testament deeply. But Jesus makes it clear in Matthew when he says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. What just happened in verses 9 through 11? The Son of Man sat on his glorious throne. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on what? 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You got to have 12 thrones. You can't have 11. That's what's missing, is that 12th seat. You got to have the person for that 12th seat. That's why this story is here, because Christ is reigning over Israel and Christ is going to rule through his apostles. That's why this story is significant, and it's not just flyover country. That's why it's here, not because we're going to hear about Matthias anymore, but because we need to understand that he was there. And according to Exodus chapter 18, the smallest unit that you could break the tribes of Israel down to is 10. And to break the tribes down, you can get to 10. Thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. Well, if you got 120 people and you divide by 12, you get 10. That made the smallest possible community that could be considered a community of Israel. Smallest possible community. Which means that the Old Testament prophets, as they continually pointed to one day there being a remnant that would be saved, a remnant that would begin the restoration of the nation of Israel, a remnant that was spoken of throughout the prophets. Guess where that remnant is? Gathered together with the 12 that day, who are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel, representative, and that remnant is about to explode come the day of Pentecost and beyond. It's going to explode with growth, but first it had to be that remnant in fulfillment of the scriptures. It explodes with growth when Christ conquers kingdoms and brings them under his dominion, beginning with the capital city, Jerusalem. So listen, the book of Acts chronicles the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, with Jesus sitting on his throne, reigning over them through the 12 who are sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the church. Jesus has been enthroned in the heavenly Jerusalem. The 12th apostle has been set in office. And these set up the next vital phase in restoring the kingdom of Israel, which will happen in chapter 2. Where do we get the authority to preach the gospel? From the one who is seated over every authority, power, and even oppressive dominion. Over communist governments, over monarchies, over tyrants, over democracies. He's over every government. And we must obey him as he has made himself known through the apostles. Listen, I'm not interested in the fellow who comes and tells me, well, Jesus told me this, 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 and this, and so you need to do it because I've got his authority. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in Jesus reigning through those guys sitting on those 12 thrones, the apostles. I'm interested in the books that we have and the gospel message that we have given to us by the apostolic community that understood what they said was the gospel. Because that's the only one that we have authority to proclaim. That's the only one that we have the authority to put forth. And that's why we want to be faithful to proclaiming this message over and over and over again, because that's the message that we've been sent to proclaim. Amen? Now, maybe you came here today and you've never heard the message of Jesus Christ. You've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. Listen, our message starts with who our King is. We proclaim Jesus as Lord. And the first thing that we must confess as we bow our knee to him is Jesus is Lord. The beginning of the Christian faith, the beginning of salvation, is when we come to the realization of who Christ is and we acknowledge him as King in our lives. I want to invite you to bow your knee to Jesus Christ today. If you've never done that, I invite you to bow your knee to him. If you've done that many times before, but like Peter, you discover things that his word is calling you to do, you must bow your knee to that. It must be done because the scriptures call us to obey Jesus Christ. But when we bow our knee to him, there is forgiveness for sins. You may have come in here today weighed down by sin, guilt, a life that you'd say, God can't do anything with this life. But when Christ is Lord, our sins are forgiven. So I invite all of you to bow your knee to him. And for those that are doing that for the first time, I appeal to you. Like Peter said to those that asked him, what must we do when he declared Christ as Lord, the enthroned king? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the promised Holy Spirit. And that's what I encourage you to do. Repent, be baptized in his name, and receive the promised Holy Spirit. And see one of us today. See one of the pastors. See somebody near you. Say, I have prayed and I have bowed my knee to Jesus Christ. Do so even as we sing a song in just a moment. But catch one of us before you leave. We want to pray with you. And we want to see to helping you get baptized in his name. And help you in following Jesus Christ. Because that is the most important thing that can ever happen in any of our lives. The most significant thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christ has been exalted in our hearing. I pray that he is now worshiped by us, even as we hear the word, that there's a resounding worship of Jesus Christ right here in our midst, before that heavenly Zion. In Jesus' name, amen.